Now, about the preaching here, as you notice, I have an outline that I put in the bulletin every week. And I try to give you a detailed outline. And the purpose for that is, for those of you who really want to know more about the passages that we're studying, I give you quite a bit of information. And so here's what you can do. There's going to be PowerPoints each week, thanks to Diane. And she did that last week, and she's going to just mainly give the main points of the message. If you want the details, you can either listen and then go home and read it later, or you can follow along and read it as I go through it, because I've written all of this. I didn't just copy this from someplace else. I put it all together. And these are the things that I want to leave with you and want to share with you, and I want you to know. And I don't want to leave any of it out, because I think what I put here I think is important. Now, last week, we didn't pick on them, but we were talking mainly to the ladies. Now, ladies, in case you felt like it wasn't fair, now you'll feel better today, because today we're primarily focusing on the men. Now, please, I hope the men didn't tune out last week, and hope the ladies won't tune out today, because Paul put this in the scripture because we need to know this. We need to understand this. This is very important. Now, let me be very frank with you today. My heart is burdened about the topic that we're covering today. For every man here today, for every young person here today, whatever age of a male you are, I hope you will listen very carefully and from your heart. I am burdened because there are so few men today in our culture, and even in the Christian world, who really have dedicated and committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean just in full-time Christian service, like being a pastor or a missionary. I mean who've really committed their lives to Christ to serve the Lord in whatever capacity God would want him to serve. We have so few. And I would like to see this church produce dozens of men like that, maybe someday even hundreds of men like that. And so listen from your hearts today and don't tune out. Don't be thinking about something else. I know there's football going on today. I don't have to worry about it because my team got snowed out today and they're going to have to wait and play tomorrow. You say, which team is my team? Well, I lived in Buffalo for 10 years, but that's not my hometown. My hometown is Pittsburgh. So I have a conundrum. Who do I root for? Well, I have to root for Pittsburgh. That's where I grew up. I don't think they're going to win, but anyway. So what I'm saying is don't focus on other things today. Focus on what we're doing here. And this topic and this very important message. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you today for the opportunity we have to fellowship. Thank you for the privilege we have of opening the Word of God, of proclaiming it, of preaching it and teaching it. So guide our hearts and minds today as we go through this scripture. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, and may you strengthen us, and may we be willing to listen and respond the way the Holy Spirit would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So men, what do you aspire to in your life? What are your primary goals and ambitions in your life? At the end of your life, what do you want your obituary to say about you? Do you ever think about that? How do you want it to read? Is your job the most important thing to you? Now, we know jobs are important, but is that the most important thing to you? Is having a successful career the main goal? Or getting that degree so that you can get the dream job if you're currently in school? I know many of our college students has just left and went back to what they're doing there. Is your goal to amass a great amount of wealth and abundant possessions? And talking to teenagers on several occasions in the last few years, my heart is sometimes dismayed, even in Christian youth groups, when you ask them what they want to do. Well, I want to get a job where I can make a lot of money. I hear that so often. Is that really what it's all about? Is that really the primary goal in life that we should have? What do we do with all of our money? I'm not saying we shouldn't have anything, but what do we do with them when we leave this world? We don't take any of it with us. So think about that, okay? It's better to get it and then be able to use it for God's glory and be able to use it to help promote the cause of Christ with what God blesses us with. Anyway, that's another sermon. Do you want to make a great name for yourself? Oh, I was so grateful when I listened to one of the quarterbacks for one of the teams that played, well, the winning quarterback from yesterday, one of yesterday's games, when he started off by saying, first of all, I want to give praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a refreshing thing to hear. I didn't used to like him, but now I think he's a good guy. He's on the wrong team, but I think he's a good guy. But many of them, that's all they want to do is bring glory to themselves. I'm the greatest. Remember the boxer that used to brag about it all the time? I'm the greatest. I couldn't stand that guy. But anyway, is your goal to please yourself and accomplish your own purposes? In our last passage, we focused on the ladies. I already talked about that. And we talked about what was important for the ladies. Today, we focus on the men. So we come down to the next paragraph. However, as we look about in contemporary Christianity, we see that many men fail in the area of leadership, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Quite often, ladies are found taking the lead in areas where men are sitting on the sidelines. This ought not to be. It oughtn't to be that way. In the Old Testament, remember the story of Deborah and Barak? Deborah was judging Israel because evidently there weren't very many qualified men. And there was a battle that had to take place, and God led her to call Barak to lead the armies of Israel and take them out into battle. And Barak said, I'll go if you'll go. She said, okay, I'll go, but you're not going to get the glory. A lady is going to get the glory for this. And if you know the story, that's exactly what happened. How many men really aspire to greatness in your walk with God? Is that really what you aspire to? Greatness in the things of God, in your walk with the Lord? How many men have as their goal to live their lives for the glory of God and not for themselves? How many men have as their goal to serve God and to serve God's people? How many young men and older men have as their greatest ambition to be whatever God wants them to be? And if it be God's will, listen carefully, then to be a servant of God and to be in his full-time ministry. How many young people even have that as a goal today? If some of you are looking for a career that there are endless opportunities and you won't be without a job, go into the ministry. There is a dearth today in the ministry. There are hundreds and probably thousands of churches in America without pastors, and they can't find pastors. There aren't enough young men that are being trained. When I was a student at Bob Jones University's in the Dark Ages, a long time ago, I graduated from college in 1970, and then went on and got my master's and doctorate. But we had 1,000 young men in the ministerial class. Over 1,000 young men in a ministerial class. And I was happy to be a part of that. I don't even know for sure how many there are today, but I know it's only in the few hundreds. A few hundred. It's kind of sad. And it's like that in just about every Christian school. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. It's true that God doesn't call everyone to a full-time ministry. I used to argue that with my dad as a young Christian. After I got saved, he kept trying to persuade me to become a pastor. And I kept arguing against him. Not nasty argument, just disagreeing. Said, you can serve God in any field, and that's true. But he would always say, but there's so much more you could do if you were in the ministry, in the pastorate. One day then, when God knocked on my door, and I knew it was God and not my father or not some other person, and I knew that's what God wanted me to do. But here's the point. My heart was open to what God wanted, and when he did make it clear to me through the Holy Spirit and his word that that's what he wanted me to do, then there was no turning back. No turning back, and that's where I was headed. But how many young men even consider that as a possibility today? Have you ever considered it? Put it before God and say, God, what do you want me to do? You can do whatever God leads you to do, but make sure it's God's will and not your will. We need more people who will commit themselves to this kind of ministry. And even if you're in secular work of some kind, we call it secular work, there's no such thing as that. If you're a Christian, everything you do should be to the glory of God in your job, whatever it is. But make sure that you make a difference for God in your life. If our goal is to serve God, we must meet the spiritual qualifications that are necessary to serve God.
I submit to you that every qualification given in this section of Timothy that's given for pastors, with maybe one or two exceptions, should be a qualification sought for every Christian man who desires to live a godly life and serve God faithfully. So when you read these qualifications for pastors, don't think this doesn't apply to me at all. Yes, it does. Every man should have these kind of qualities in his life. And ladies, you aren't left out either, because several of the qualities mentioned here are mentioned in other passages of Scripture as a requirement for ladies. So realize that, and I'll point some of that out as we go through. So this saying is trustworthy, starts off. Well, let's read the first two verses. That's all we're going to cover today. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in case you didn't get that. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Next week, we'll look at the others, the other requirements that come, because there's just too much that I wanted to share with you about this, these first few requirements. But the main point is, men, young men, whatever your age, your aspiration ought to be to serve God, whether it's in what we call full-time service or whatever kind of service, your desire should be to serve God. That should be your primary desire in your life. Now, it's true that the primary purpose of this passage is to outline the qualities of pastors, and I've already talked about that. Okay, so let's go on to our first statement. This statement is true. This statement is trustworthy, he says. There are five statements like this in the book of Timothy. This is the second of them. Some think that it refers to what comes at the end of chapter 2. I'm convinced it applies to what he says immediately following. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. This saying is trustworthy, says the Apostle Paul. This may not be an especially profound theological statement, but is a very important statement, because God wants good and godly men who aspire to spiritual greatness and leadership. These words are reliable and true. Then we see that such godly ambition is appropriate, as he tells us here. It's appropriate. The words used for aspiration, if you aspire, if anyone aspires, and the word that comes after that, where he says, if he desires a noble task, the first verb means to long for, to stretch out the hand earnestly and continually. Picture a person running a race and they're stretching forward with every ounce of their energy. That's the idea. And then the second verb means to desire, means desires set one's heart upon continually. So a person that has this desire is not a bad thing. Now, you have to make sure that what you desire to do is what God wants you to do. But once you know that for sure, then move forward full steam down the path. The appropriateness of the aspiration. Here's one. I want to give a few caveats here. Paul is not picturing, he's not depicting or approving a carnal desire for power, like my five-year-old son. My oldest boy, when he was 5 years old, we were at a skating rink activity one time, ice skating. I should have never done it because I spend more time on the ice than I do skating. But anyway, when we were done with our skating, I went over to the side and said, okay, everybody, come on in. We're going to have our devotional now. And everybody came in. I didn't know this until later. My wife told me, my son was sitting next to her, and he said, boy, Mom, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor. Well, that's great, honey. Why? Because when Dad tells people what to do, they do it. If you only know the reality, you only knew the reality. Okay. I wish if everybody always did what we told them to do, we would be out of a job, would we not? Would we not? Okay. Not really. So that's not what he's promoting. This desire to boss people around, tell them what to do. A pure desire for honorable place of service is pleasing to God when the desire is also focusing on the godly qualities that follow. God is pleased. Service in such an office is not easy work. It's difficult at times. It's hard work when done right,
But I'll tell you what, there's nothing else I would rather have been doing with my whole life. Nothing. I get such satisfaction, such pleasure out of doing what I know God wants me to do. If I went back, oh, would there be anything I would change? There are some things I would like to have done better or different. Yes. But serving God, never a regret. Never a regret. Yes, there were hard times. There were difficult times. Times I felt like quitting. But thank God I didn't. And I kept moving forward. And it's been a rewarding and wonderful life. Praise the Lord for that. I want you to feel that way about your life when you're done with it too. One would face much opposition, Paul knows, with false teachers, etc. And generally, if you're serving God, there's going to be some persecution, not so much in our country, not like over in India where I was in November, where the government has been putting pressure on, more and more pressure, making things more and more difficult. And some Christians are even being killed for their faith. So most of you know this, but in case you hadn't heard this, when I was there, one of the students got a word on a Tuesday night, and I was supposed to preach in chapel the next morning, that up in the northern part of India, in the province of Manipur, the state of Manipur, I think they call it, just south of the country of Myanmar, that his mother, his aunt, two other relatives, and the driver of the car were all murdered by a Hindu mob. All murdered. How would you like to live in a place like that where Christians actually die for their faith? Now, it's not happening everywhere in India, but it's getting more and more prevalent, more and more prevalent. In many parts of the country, that's the kind of things that are happening. So persecution is not something we should be shocked at. It's something that Paul said every Christian will suffer with. But if we're where God wants us to be, we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. Now, the work is noble and beautiful, he says in verse 1. He says he desires a noble task, a noble task. And so let's look at this office of a bishop, as it's called there. Now, the ESV says overseer, but generally this is what people refer to as a bishop, because that's how it's been translated all through the centuries. So a bishop or an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this word, which means the office of a bishop, is only used twice in the New Testament. This is one of them. The other one is in Acts 1:20, and strangely enough, it refers to Judas with his office that he had lost and become disqualified for, and then went out and committed suicide because he had betrayed Christ. But the noun bishop is used several times in the New Testament, and you find that in verse 2. The word bishop just means overseer. That's what it means. It describes the responsibility that the pastor has. One who has supervision, something, he supervises something or someone. Now, when we compare this passage with Titus chapter 1, where they are called elders, you see the same qualification in Titus 1. That you have, well, not exactly the same, a lot of the same qualifications for this office, and they're called elders. An overseer is an elder, is a pastor. There are not three offices in the New Testament. There's only one. These are three words that are used for different aspects of a pastor's responsibility. An overseer oversees, has responsibility to oversee. An elder should be one who's spiritually mature and able to guide the flock in the right way. And the pastor shows that he should have a shepherd's heart. He should have a desire to help people and minister to people and serve people. All of those three describe the office of a pastor. When you have time, I wrote down some references there for you. If you will check out those references, especially the one in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, in those two passages, you have all three references in the same passage. He's called either a pastor directly, or one who shepherds, or one who has a flock. That tells you he's a pastor. Elder is used, and bishop, either bishop will be found there, or the word oversees. He oversees, describing his office, showing they're all one office, not three different offices. The first century knew nothing about a bishop who governed a group of pastors. That was not found anywhere in the New Testament. That happened later in Christianity, and it wasn't a good development. It became a very unfortunate development. The article in verse 2, by the way, where he says, the bishop, therefore an overseer,
Here in the ESV, it says an overseer. I think that's the best way to render it, not put a definite article with it, because the idea is not that there should only be one pastor in a church. That's not what he's saying. Because because later on in this same section, you'll see in verse 17 of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, elders are in the plural. And then in Titus 1:5 also, it's elders in the plural. So it doesn't mean there has to be one pastor only for each church. I think it's better if you can have them to have multiple pastors, because one man can't possibly have all the right ideas. And that's why it's good to have a team that he works with, that they can work together, and still they're under the leadership and the responsibility of the congregation. The congregation, we believe in congregational form of church government, not pastoral dictatorship, although they are leaders according to Scripture. Okay, so the office of bishop. Now, the work is noble, it's beautiful, it's a fine work. We must not underestimate the value and necessity of good works in the Christian life. So he calls it, it's a good work he desires. Works don't save us, but we ought to be working for God. That's the point. How beautiful are the feet, in one passage of Scripture, of those who carry the gospel of peace. I believe that's from Isaiah. Full-time ministry is significant, it's important, it's beautiful, it's good, it's desirable to God, and it should be desirable to us also. Far too few men, young or old, aspire to this office. So although I'm not just telling you you should be a preacher or a full-time Christian worker, every man ought to desire to serve God. And if you're willing to do it, and if God wants you to do it, he'll let you know. You don't have to worry about that. He'll force me into something that I can't do. He will only ask you to do what he qualifies you and enables you to do. Believe it or not, I'm one of many that I've met over the years who is extremely shy. And I didn't want to ever have to stand up in front of people and say anything or do anything. And you don't have to worry about that. If God calls you to do it, like he called Moses, Moses had all kinds of excuses. God will make you able. Just obey him. Just follow his direction. Now some people wish I'd be quiet and wouldn't talk so much. Anyway, so God will enable you to do what you need to do. All right, let's go on to Roman numeral 4. The qualities are important and necessary for a godly man or pastor. Now, it's important to notice that these qualities, for the most part, don't focus on a man's abilities, his status, his talents, his popularity, or what kind of charisma he has. Those are the kind of questions people have about hiring a pastor. And that's looking at the wrong kind of thing. Those things aren't even emphasized. Now, there's some importance to some of that. Certainly he should have some kind of abilities and talents. But the main focus here for qualifications is on the man's character. So let's look at what these are. Now, there are a total of 16, or only 15, if you don't count the expression with all gravity or dignity at the end of verse 4. There's at least 15 qualities here. There are 10 positive qualities, and if you count that one, there's 6 negative qualities, okay? There are 10 positive and 6 negative. 15 of the qualities apply to those within the church. That is, in relationship with the people in the church, there's one quality that's important in relation to people outside the church. We'll come to that next week. The first quality can be like a general summary of them all. In verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. I know what you might be thinking. Okay, that automatically disqualifies me. Which of us is without any kind of reproach? But the idea here of reproach, we're going to come to in just a minute. But let's look at the next bullet point. Two qualities relate to the family. Verse 2, there's one, and also in verses 4 to 5, showing that the family relationship obviously is very important. Consider the continuing attacks on the family in our culture today. And it's not less important, but it's more important that the pastor's family be what God wants it to be. Now let's look at the above reproach. Blameless. The idea that I'm convinced it's saying here is that we're not sinlessly perfect. None of us is that, and none of us could serve God in any capacity if that was a requirement. But there shouldn't be anything obviously a problem in our lives that becomes a stumbling block and hinders our work for God. So there shouldn't be any obvious fault that would disqualify us for doing the work of the Lord. The word doesn't mean sinless. Now let's go to the second one. There's a lot of controversy about that one. Husband of one wife. Literally, a man of one woman is how it reads in the original. Now, there might be a little controversy on this, but I'm going to give you my conclusions, my general conclusions here in this section. It does not mean that he has to be married. We don't even know for sure if the Apostle Paul was married. Some think he was, but he never talks about a wife. He never mentions a wife. But however, such is generally assumed for a pastor. I don't think it means that he has to be. Some young men become pastors before they're married, and then they do get married. Generally speaking, I highly recommend that every pastor should be married. But I don't think this is an absolute requirement. Secondly, it would include the fact that he cannot be polygamous or have concubines, okay, multiple wives. But since such a qualification was true for every Christian, not just a pastor, that's probably not the main thing he had in mind here. That stands without having to say so. A third idea, I think it does include that a pastor should not be divorced. Some would disagree with me on that, but my reason for that is, since the first wife, in some sense, if you look at these scripture passages that I have listed there, is still regarded as somehow having a connection with him, even though he may be divorced. Therefore, he would not be qualified to be a pastor. Now, some would disagree, so you can. You have a right to do that. But I personally believe that a pastor has to be a really good example, and so it's important that that not be a stumbling block in his life that would make it more difficult for him to serve the Lord. Fourthly, so what is it talking about primarily? Character is the key. This person should be a one-wife type of man. You know, a man could have only one wife and have only one wife his whole life and not be a one-wife type of man. You know what I'm talking about? His eyes are always wandering. He's always seeing things and looking at things. Maybe he has a problem with pornography. It happens so many times. That's not a one-wife type of man. Do you see that? And so even if you never, ever marry another person, but maybe you have thoughts and actions and behavior that aren't true and faithful to your spouse, you're not a one-wife type of man. So a pastor has to be the kind of man, this is my wife, she's the only one for me, I'll be faithful to her, I'll be dedicated to her the rest of my life till God takes one of us home. My wife and I made that pledge 49 and two-thirds of a year ago. So you know, our 50th is coming up in June. Actually, it's just a little over 49 and a half, I guess. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But anyway, we made that pledge, and we intend to stick with it. We intend to keep it. Has she felt like booting me out sometimes? Probably. Have I felt like booting her out sometimes? Probably. But we never, ever got serious about it, okay? We might have just made comments once in a while. But no, it's never. The D word is out of our vocabulary. We decided a long time ago we're never going to use the D word. You know what I mean, the divorce word. That's just a cop-out and an easy way out for most people. When the problems are there, they need to be solved and worked out. By the grace of God, we can do that. Okay, now, number five, many good commentators argue that it means that the pastor cannot ever have a second wife, even if his wife dies. I don't hold to that, but here are some of the reasons. They say the Old Testament priest could not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but they also could have no physical defects, and so you're going to start holding to that requirement too. Such a practice sets the highest standard, they say, for marital fidelity if you only ever have one wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. If you decide, I've told my wife, if generally the husband goes before the wife, but I told her, if you happen to go before me, I have no desire to ever marry anybody else. She says, oh, all men say that, and then they end up marrying somebody anyway. I say, I don't think I could ever find another one like you, so I think I better just be happy with the one I had for all these years. So anyway, yes, it does set a high standard, but that's not necessarily proof that that's what it means here. Such a practice sets the high standard. Later practice in the church did take this view, but in the early church, in the first century, that was not the view that was held. That was not the interpretation held by the early church fathers. Compare the similar statement of a one-man kind of woman that is used for a widow in chapter 5, verse 9. But later in verse 14, and I think this helps to disprove that view, she's called a one-woman kind of, a one-man kind of woman, the widow. But later in verse 14, Paul says, now if a widow is a younger woman, she shouldn't remain a widow, she should remarry if she's a young woman. Because he says, if she doesn't, she'll... You read the passage, you'll see. We're going to get to that in Timothy eventually. He said, he encourages them to remarry if they're younger widows. Now, how unjust that would be for Paul to encourage them to get remarried, and then later on when that husband died, and now she's left alone for the second time, then she doesn't qualify to become one of the widows that the church helps. How unjust that would be. So it doesn't make any sense at all that Paul would do that, and that he means that by his statement. So anyway, number 6, thus the main thought here is that this man must be of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife, one who being married does not in pagan fashion enter into an immoral relationship with another woman. That's a quote from Hengstenberg in his commentary on the pastoral epistles. If you have more questions on this, come talk to me later or use that text message or the email or whatever you want to do. I'm glad to communicate on this issue if you have some heartburn over this one. Let's go on to other qualifications. Temperate. The original meaning of this adjective is abstaining from alcohol. That was the original meaning. Paul makes a wider application here. The idea seems to be one who is clear-headed. The ESV has sober-minded, and I think that's a good rendering of it. So it's more than just that you don't abstain from alcohol. It's that you are sober-thinking as well, and that your mind is clear. But that, Paul makes a wider application. But that does not cancel out the original meaning. So you don't cancel out the idea that you shouldn't be addicted to wine. That's obviously part of it as well. The word is used also of the ladies. Here you go, ladies. So see, a number of these words are used for ladies in other places. It's used for ladies in verse 11. And also in Titus 2:2 of the older men. The man who exhibits this quality is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He's not given to excess, but moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. That's another quote from Hengstenberg. I like that. So the idea is clear-headed, sober-minded, evidently. Now, the next word, prudent, thoughtful, and dignified. Some people want to call that, translate this one sober as well, but dignified is a good rendering. This does not deal with alcohol in this particular word, nor does it mean somber, really serious all the time. A similar form occurs in chapter 2, verses 9 and 15, as we saw, of ladies, meaning discreetly and with self-restraint. So that seems to be the idea here, self-restraint, self-control, dignified. Is the idea of this qualification for a pastor, something to really think about. Doesn't mean you can't ever laugh or have fun. That's not the idea. Doesn't mean somber. Now, the next quality is he should be respectable and well-ordered. Again, this word was used for the ladies back in chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul was talking about how they would dress. Oh, these are the only two uses in the entire New Testament, and they're both found right here. Chapter 2, verse 9 for the ladies, chapter 3 of one of the qualifications for an elder or a bishop pastor. So it refers to what is well-ordered, proper, honorable, and respectable. The person manifesting this quality follows the orderly fulfillment of his duties and has an orderly inner life. So a pastor, I want to throw this in, a pastor should also be organized in his preaching and teaching. Okay, I think it's important that we know where we're coming from and where we're going in our teaching and preaching, and be organized in how we present and how we study and how we present the Word of God. Then we go to the last two qualities in verse 2. Given to hospitality. Do you know, when I was in school, I remember either reading in a book or a teacher saying in a class that a pastor shouldn't have people from his church into his home because he shouldn't show favorites. I am sorry. I never bought into it back then, and I don't buy into it now. I don't think a pastor should show favorites, but I think a pastor, according to the scriptures, must show hospitality. And how do you show that if you don't have anybody into your home? Do you see what I'm trying to say? I think hospitality for everyone in the church is a dying thing, and yet the Bible makes a big deal out of it. We need to use our homes that God's given us to help people, to have people in, to have people over to eat, to have people into fellowship. We have groups of Christians. When I was a pastor, we had sometimes had 35 and 40 people in our home at one time, especially when we had the Golden Gang come in. That's what we called our older folks. Golden Air sounds too polite. Golden Gang. One of the ladies says, "I've always wanted to be in a gang." But anyway, we had a lot of people in our home, and I wouldn't have it any other way. And you know what? I think another thing is pastors need to be in people's homes. When I would go out and make visits back at Berean Baptist, I can't tell you how many times when I went into someone's home, I would have somebody tell me, "You know, you're the first pastor who's ever visited me in my home." That's a shame. It's a shame. Pastors think that now they can do everything through social media. We don't need that personal contact in the home. You just don't. If you're a shepherd, you need to be around your sheep. You need to be with your sheep. And therefore, you need to sometimes be in the homes of your sheep if they'll let you come. Some people don't want you to come. That's okay. But you need to get to know them. What better way to get to know them, to see them in their home environment and to get to understand them and learn about them better? You know how better to pray for them and how to help them. But anyway, you need to have them in your own home and show hospitality. Social welfare, hospitality was so important. There's the bullet points. You can read them. I'm not going to read through all of them. To show why hospitality was important then, but it's still important today. And that's the last bullet point there. So the pastor must practice hospitality. The last one is he should be able to teach. Now, is there a difference between teaching and preaching? Yes, because preaching involves more exhortation than teaching does. But there's an overlap between teaching and preaching. I think every preacher has to also be a teacher. Teaching is required of a man who is a pastor. But every teacher does not have to be a preacher, okay? But every pastor is required to be able to be a teacher. And I've worked in both worlds. I've worked in teaching full-time. I've worked in pastoring full-time. And twice I've had two jobs at the same time, teaching and preaching. Teaching at a college, I mean. And teaching and preaching in a local church as well. So able to teach. This quality does involve some ability. You have to have some ability there. But remember, you may not think you have a lot of ability, but God can change that. If he's really called you, he'll make you able to teach. And you take classes and courses that can help you in that area. And without it, one must not be a pastor. But it also involves the love for teaching and the earnest desire for teaching. One must have the spiritual power to do an effective job. It involves the willingness to work hard at it. I remember going into a home one time a few years back, and the parents were out, and I probably shouldn't have stayed, but there were two or three teenagers there, and I just stayed for a few minutes, and the one teenage girl said to me, "So what do you do the rest of the week after Sunday?" I knew what she was getting at. You have 6 days just to do whatever you want. Sunday's the only day you have to work. People don't understand. A genuine pastor who's serious about his business is busy all during the week, as well as on Sunday, preparing and doing things and shepherding and all that's involved with it. It's hard work. And the dedication to it when the going gets rough and when one faces the opposition of false teachers, we still need to work hard at it. In order to teach effectively, one must be willing to be taught. A person should never be a pastor if he's never been a listener. and a follower. If he doesn't know how to do that, he's disqualified from being a pastor. And I've met some like that that never should have gotten the pastoral ministry. And when we get to some of these other qualities, you'll see other reasons why people who are in pastoral ministry should never have been in it, or at least should have changed before they got in it. In order to teach effectively, as I said, Wiersbe aptly states that the pastor who is lazy in his study is a disgrace in the pulpit. Every man must be a teacher at the very minimum of his own family. So every man out there today should be a teacher, whether it's in your own family, in your own marriage, with your co-workers, in whatever setting God has put you, you need to be able to do some teaching. But not everybody is called to do the kind of teaching that's involved in the local ministry. Now, what is our call to action? Men, God wants you to be above reproach. If married, you need to be a man of only one wife. I'm talking about everybody, not just preachers today. You must be temperate and clear-headed. You must be thoughtful and dignified, and sometimes that's called being self-controlled, that quality. You must be respectful, or respected anyway. And you must be well-ordered. You must be a lover of hospitality. And you should be able to teach, because you're going to have areas in your life where you need to be able to train others, instruct others. You don't have to stand up in front of a crowd and do it. Most men are shallow. I'm not talking about any of you in particular, because I don't know all the details about your life. Most men are shallow, worldly, overcome with self-love and pleasure, and want to be entertained constantly. They're always in front of the TV, either playing video games or watching programs or whatever, especially in the younger years. You need to get out of that early on and get more serious about what you're doing with your time and with your life. Not saying you can't do any of that, obviously. I'm not saying that. Moreover, it's time for you to consider whether God would have you yield your life to Him for full-time service as a pastor. Maybe some could aspire to be a deacon. That would be a noble desire too. We'll talk about deacons coming up not too long from now. Or to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a youth worker, to be a children's church worker. I've been everything on that list. There was a time when I wasn't pastoring that I was a deacon in a church. I've worked as a teen leader for several summers, worked with teenagers. I worked in neighborhood Bible time, taught children, taught teenagers. I've worked in all these areas. And so God wants us to have a desire to serve Him somehow in some way, not just sit back and soak it all in for the rest of our lives. And all who have children, those of you who are parents out there, you have a huge responsibility, to be a leader. Don't let the wife take the lead. Now, it's wonderful if she wants to and will help you with that, but you need to be the leader. Sometimes the wives do it because the husbands just won't have family devotions, won't have times of family instruction. Take the lead. Be the man that God wants you to be. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. You must aspire to serve God. Men and ladies, don't forget the overlaps that we saw in this study of how many of these qualities also were applied to the ladies as well. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you today thanking you for the teaching of your word. Now, Lord, I have no control over people's hearts. Only you do. I can't call someone into ministry. I can't call someone to more faithfulness in his life. I can challenge, I can encourage, but the Spirit of God is the one who gets hold of hearts. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you will get hold of our hearts. May we realize this isn't just something that applies to someone else. This is something that applies to me. And I need to do something about it. I pray that we'll be willing to listen to your voice through the Word of God and respond and obey. Have your work in a way that only you can do. And Lord, once you help us to come to certain decisions, help us to be willing to share those decisions and then to live up to them and abide by them.
by the grace of God through the power of your Spirit. We thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to continue to do. And we pray in Jesus' name.